And what a wonderful prayer to sing to one another as we come to the Word of God to consider what He has for us this morning. We want to look this morning at the book of 2 Corinthians again, Paul's second letter to Corinth, right after 1 Corinthians, right before Galatians, and we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you have there on your worship bulletin, we will be looking at chapter 6, verses 3 to 13, though because Paul is really moving consecutively from where we just finished last week in chapter 5, I want to read for us beginning in chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 18, it is written, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." This is the word of the Lord. Join me and let's go to Him together in prayer. Our Father, our Master, our Guide, our Lord, be with us as you appeal to us from your word. May it not come to us naked. May you send it to us with the converting and convicting power of your Spirit's work. Father, we have not, as you know, prayed earnestly enough to receive your word. Even the one who expounds your word needs to increase in zeal and earnestness to plead before you, to work through it. And Father, we pray, whatever we have lacked to this point, that your Spirit would not lack in power and blessing upon us. Cover it in your grace. We are wholly dependent upon you to believe what you have given us to believe in your word and the hope that we have, the treasures you have, the unceasing joy you offer to us by faith in your Son. Help us to believe upon Him. Help us to receive your appeal, not in vain, but in sincerity and truth. We pray, Father, your Spirit would work really and fervently among us for your glory and to the praise of our Lord Jesus, in whom we come to you now. Amen. The text we are looking at here this morning is not hard to understand as much as it's hard to believe. And it will be no less difficult for you and I to believe this morning than it was for the Corinthians who first received it 2,000 years ago. You might remember when we began our look and exposition of 2 Corinthians, I guaranteed you this will ruin your life. And we see here, this book will ruin our lives. But isn't that what it means to be a Christian? To ruin your life, to lose it, that you might save it, forsaking the world to gain our souls. We save our souls forever by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's reconciled us to our God. So we must receive this. We must receive this, that here we have in this passage the grace of God exhibited to us by our ambassador, the Apostle Paul, whom God has sent as his emissary to us with his word. And Paul's exhortation from God himself is still ringing in our ears, even though we looked at it last week. It is still ringing to us from verse 20 of chapter 5. We implore you on Christ's behalf. We're pleading, appealing with you in verse 1 of chapter 6, imploring, pleading, don't receive the gospel vainly, falsely. Don't just mouth the words. Trust me. Trust what I've accomplished in Christ. Receive my Son. Throw your life upon him. He's pleading God through him. Now, what that means, therefore, for Corinth's relationship to Paul, for your relationship to Paul, should be clear here for us. Paul, he says in verse 1, he's cooperating with God. God's working with him. He says here in verse 20 of chapter 5 that he literally is speaking on Christ's behalf. He is Christ's mouth on earth on no uncertain terms. If you reject Paul, you reject Christ. You reject the hope of salvation. There is no salvation outside the gospel that God gave Paul to preach. Remember back to where we began reading in verse 18 of chapter 5, it was to Paul that God gave the ministry of reconciliation. And it is through Paul there, verse 19, who had been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, the gospel. So to reject Paul is to reject the wonder of verse 21. That for our sakes, God treated his sinless Son as sin on the cross, satisfying his wrath that should fall on every sinner. He poured it out upon him on the cross, that those who are in Christ, those who are trust him, those who believe upon him, those who've been made new creations in him, are righteous as he is righteous before God. That is that message. That is the ministry by which God makes peace with men. To reject Paul is to reject the gospel. To reject Paul is to put yourself outside the hope of peace with God and to only face the fury of his wrath. And to be sure, Paul says in verse 3 of this chapter 6, there is no fault to be found with his ministry. There's no credible reason to discount him. He is, he says in verse 4, one of the true servants of God, or it's the same word as ministry. They're ministers of God. So believe his gospel, he's pleading. Receive the grace of God in truth. Now, it's important for us to understand, if we're going to understand verses 3 to 13 here, it's important to note, and why I begin reading in verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul has not taken a breath yet. If this was a sermon, he has a stream of preaching of the same breath from verse 1 into our passage. We appeal to you. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. And I know it looks like a separate sentence in verse 3 because it's difficult to convey in English. But literally in verse 3, he's just expanding upon that appeal. There's having no obstacles in anyone's way. In everything, we're commending ourselves. Paul is continuing the same stream of thought from verse 1. In essence, what we're looking at here in verses 3 to 13 of chapter 6 is Paul's explanation of why we should hear his appeal not to receive the grace of God in vain. Why we should believe the gospel he has just laid out so clearly in a sentence in verse 1 of chapter 5. Why Corinth shouldn't reject the gospel, and why you shouldn't either. Why we must all believe what God has given to him. Paul is explaining here in verses 3 to 13 of chapter 6 why he and his gospel are true. They're genuine. They're sincere. He is sent from God. He is the ambassador of Christ. It's important for us because as we get to the list that begins in verse 4, oftentimes when we find these lists of suffering in Paul's letters, and there's more to come in this book and even in chapter 11, they get far deeper and more detailed. When we come to these lists, sometimes we cannot grasp the point, the connection. We can be overwhelmed with pity and sorrow that Paul had to endure so much. And yet Paul rebukes such patronizing treatment of him throughout the New Testament. In fact, he tells the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 13, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering. It's for your glory. He will not be patronized or pitied. Or on another side, we can approach this list and be overwhelmed with admiration for Paul, his struggle, his self-denial are wholly unique to him. When actually what he's doing is explaining, back up to verse 15 of chapter 5, what it means not to live for yourself anymore. He's explaining in verse 17 of chapter 5 what it means to be actually new in Christ. What we're looking at here in this chapter is not just a simple report of Paul's life for our admiration or our pity. Paul is, as he says in verse 4, commending himself as a minister of God, and therefore commending the gospel that he preaches, that no one would receive God's grace falsely. No one would be taken away by another gospel, a different spirit, a different Jesus, of which there is no other, and falsely be assured that they belong to God when they do not, that they've received his grace when they have not, when they expect salvation, when they will only find destruction. That's what's behind this. You must receive Paul as the apostle. You must receive his gospel. To reject it is to lose your soul forever. But of course, I'm sure you're wondering, as studious students of this letter, why in verse 4 can Paul say we commend ourselves when he has just told us in verse 12 of chapter 5, we are not commending ourselves? Great question. I'm so glad you asked. He is intentionally using the same language to make a stark difference between what he commends as proving he's true and genuine from God versus what the false teachers commended and what did not show their authenticity. You see, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul refuses to participate in the kind of commendation that the false teachers of Corinth engaged in. Namely, they boasted, verse 12 of chapter 5, about outward appearance. They boasted how impressive, how significant, how popular they were. Because that's not genuine. That's not real. That's not, end of verse 12, from the heart. So what Paul will do here in our section of chapter 6 is commend his heart. That's why it ends in verse 11, our heart is wide open. You've seen our heart. That's the list. It's his heart on display, being worn on his sleeve. And so, Corinth, so, Californian, verse 13, widen your hearts also. Receive the ambassador from God. Receive the gospel, the truth of what it means to have peace with God by faith in Christ. Paul is defending his credibility to the Corinthians and to us to reveal God's gospel. He's defending his ability, his credibility to say, I am giving you the definitive eternal truth from God. There's no question. There can be no doubt. I represent God so that you, Corinthians and Californians, might receive it truly and actually and sincerely and know you have peace with God. This passage here is about being assured that you're a Christian, that you know God's grace, that you've received it truly and accurately, that you've been reconciled to God. You have peace with the one who created you, the one you rebelled against, the one who sent his son on your behalf to die for your sins. That's what this passage is about, that assurance. Well, if that's the case, what's so hard to believe about it? Why is it such a challenging text? Because what Paul commends as showing his genuine heart is the exact opposite of what the false teachers commended. It's the exact opposite of what you would expect, of what I'd expect. I mean, think about it. When you think of a great spiritual leader, what draws you? What do you think about? Paul could have commended a lot of things. He could have said, he has an impressive theological mind. I mean, we've seen it already in chapter 5. I mean, who comes up with this stuff? This is brilliant. I mean, he's obviously a genius. He's a great writer. He's actually one of the best-selling Christian authors ever to live. Incredible. He's a sought-after speaker. He draws a crowd, sometimes a riot, but there are always people around him. But Paul cites none of these things. None of these things prove that he's from God. Where do you see Paul's genuine heart? Where do you see the proof he is the ambassador of Christ, Christ's mouth on earth? Verse 4 of chapter 6, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. By endurance. What Paul points to as commending and showing his sincere heart before God is the very thing, don't miss this, this is the very thing the Corinthians and the false teachers said disqualified him. And Paul's saying, the very thing you think I should keep as skeletons in my closet, that's my resume. These are the very things that prove I am a servant of God. And let's be honest, as we look at these things are still hard for us to accept. It still leads people to reject the true gospel and true ministers of Christ. I mean, wouldn't the true ambassador of Christ, a true preacher, see God's blessing in his life with peace and prosperity and well-being? I mean, don't we still expect that? Imagine this. Listen to this description that I've created of a Christian conference. And tell me whether you would go to this conference. Our team of speakers, each of whom pastors a church under 100 people. None of them have ever published a thing. They are never invited to speak to politicians, and truth be told, most people in their communities think they're religious wackos. But they've endured faithfully for decades in their ministries. Would you go to that conference? No, that conference would be empty, right? It would be empty. And we would say things like, what kind of example could these guys ever be? I mean, they're not fruitful. God hasn't blessed them. They're not even successful. Because we're still Corinthian in our heart. We're still Corinthian, and worldliness and sin still resides there. And in this passage that we're looking at here in chapter 6, God is calling us to the genuine gospel, to be genuine Christians from the heart. What we see here in our text, genuine Christianity is enduring for Christ by the power of the Spirit. Enduring for Christ by the power of His Spirit. And it is by that endurance that we may be assured of our faith in Christ, that we are real, that we are His. Or it is by the lack of that endurance that we may be warned, that we may have received God's grace in vain. We may have mouthed the words of the gospel, but they are not the possession of our hearts by faith. Endurance, perseverance in faith is what proves whether faith is real, whether it's alive, whether the Spirit of God has sealed our hearts, that we might be assured that we're in Christ. This is what God is giving us here in His Word. And I want us to look at three marks of genuine spirituality. There's three marks of genuine spirituality here in this text. And we'll look at verses 3-4, being genuine servants of God. Verses 4-10, a genuine Spirit of God. And verses 11-13, genuine salvation from God. Let's look first, verses 3-4, a genuine servant of God. Paul is commending himself in verse 4, as a servant of God, a minister of God, connecting right in line with saying God has given us this ministry of reconciliation. He says in this verse, you can see it everywhere. It's in every way. It's proven. There's no fault to be found with us. Because he's seen as a servant of God, and he explains how that's seen, exact opposite of what we'd expect in verse 8, being treated as an imposter, being treated as unknown, as having nothing at all in the world. Paul said, the marks of my ministry, well, they're the same marks the Lord Jesus had. The proof of his kingship. He was mocked and killed and crucified. So how could his ambassador come into the world in any different way than his Lord? Well, he wouldn't.
And so Paul is saying and showing, I am like Jesus in every way. I'm his ambassador in every way, especially, and the main issue here in verse 4 is by great endurance. Now, we want to quibble with the colon there after every way in your ESV, and I want to move it three words to the end of endurance, because by great endurance is the heading of this list. It's the title. It's the main point. The rest of this passage, this section here, from the rest of verse 4 through verse 10, is Paul describing what that endurance looks like in every way, how he's endured in everything. That's why he modifies it by saying it's a great endurance, and it's followed by plural descriptions. Paul is setting it apart. So he's saying we commend ourselves in every way by our endurance. It's our endurance that proves that we are servants of God. Endurance is the first mark of Paul's sincerity because it proves that God is working within him. It proves that God is with him. Remember, that's the truth with which this letter began. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Where does he begin describing his endurance in verse 4? In afflictions. He's showing God's comforting, strengthening power working within him in the fact that God meets him in afflictions. If he endures afflictions, God must be with him. If he were not to endure afflictions, then God must be absent from his life, because anyone can be comfortable. Only God's ministers endure great afflictions. And later in this book, we'll get to, Lord willing, in chapter 12, verse 12, Paul will even use this word of endurance and say, it is a sign of an apostle. At the top of the resume of being a representative of God in Christ is to endure affliction. And the reason that's the case, because endurance is a sign of a true Christian. Perseverance is a mark. Only endurance of hardship for the sake of Christ proves one belongs to Christ. Proves one's received God's grace by faith in Christ alone. That's why Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, it's the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Showing that we've been saved is in a life of endurance. The great conflict in 17th century England was, who was the real church? Was it the Church of England, established by the government? Or was it these Puritan outlaws, these upstarts, who were quibbling that the Church of England was not faithful to God's word? Well, eventually, England outlawed the Puritans, refused them the prerogative to preach. And then the plague came, and hundreds were dying weekly in the city of London. And before they eventually quarantined the entire city so the plague would not spread, guess who fled? The clergy of the Church of England, the real church. Guess who stayed? The Puritan outlaws, to preach and minister the gospel as dying men to dying men and women. Tell me who's real. Who's genuine? Who really speaks for God? That's what Paul's saying here, is by my endurance. You see, I'm real. You see, I'm real. Anyone can preach the gospel when it's convenient. Anyone can do that. Only the true continue when it's hard. And you know they're true because their only motivation is, as he says in verse 6, is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's their commitment in verse 7 to truthful speech, literally the word of truth, the gospel, the power of God. They're committed to the gospel and they're empowered by God's Spirit. That's what it means to be true. Endurance, perseverance in faith. That is what proves that one's faith is real, that it's alive, that we be assured we're in Christ. That's what the Lord himself taught us when he was on earth in the parable of the sower. It's those who hear his word and hold it fast with an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. The same word translated differently, with endurance. It's Luke 8:15, with endurance. And it can be no other way. Only those who endure hardship for Christ reveal whether they're motivated by actual faith in Christ, because they have no other motivations. Some people may profess the gospel because they believe it'll bring them ease in their hard lives. Others may profess faith in Christ because they believe he'll fix all their problems and circumstances. Others might profess faith in Christ because they believe he'll give them perfect health and guarantee wealth and guarantee earthly happiness all their days. And the great challenge of that is all these differently motivated people all say the same thing when you ask them if they're Christians. Well, of course. Do you believe in Christ? Of course. Do you believe the gospel? Obviously, I do. It's not until hardship comes when the true desires of one's heart are revealed. For some, it's the hardship of relationships. When people mock them or abandon them for Christ, they reveal whether they worship acceptance from people or whether they adore Christ. For others, it's the hardship of pain. When problems and difficulties mount, their heart is filled with desire for ease, for comfort, not for the Lord. So they turn from him. For others, it might be simply just the hardship of wealth. And yes, the Bible presents wealth as a trial. It's a hardship. And often professing Christians reveal that money is their God and not the Lord Jesus. It's been rightly said, time and truth go hand in hand. Give it enough time, the truth will come out. That is what the Bible teaches about our authenticity, our assurance of knowing Christ, the reality of our faith. That's why Corinth should have questioned these false teachers who had risen among them. What have they endured? Have they endured anything to show they speak for Christ? That's why the Bible enjoins us in 1 Timothy 3 that pastors and elders must not be recent converts. We need to be sure they're real before we put them over us, and they teach us. And it's why Christians should not gather around just young speakers from influential churches. Have they proven they're genuine by actually enduring something for Christ? And that's why being certain about whether you're a Christian is not found in an emotional experience you once had. It's not found on whether or not someone has told you you're a Christian. People can be wrong. It's not found in any of these things. The assurance that you belong to Christ, you've trusted him alone, that you will be found in him alone forever, is by your endurance in him alone through the hardship God ordains for you in your life. Those who endure to the end are saved. It is the faithfulness of God in our lives is revealed and made evident by our faithfulness to God through our lives. It is by his grace and by his power all his people are preserved and persevere in faith. A genuine servant of God endures. And we see it's a display of spiritual power, and that's what we have here next, our third mark of a genuine heart for God in verses 4 through verse 10 is the genuine work of the Spirit of God. The genuine work of the Spirit of God. What Paul is now going to do from the rest of verse 4 through verse 10 is give to us concrete examples. He's putting shoe leather on this endurance and showing us how he has been held and preserved by God's power to persevere in his life and faithfulness. One ancient Christian father referred to this as a blizzard of troubles. And Paul is just revealing his resume. He's pulling it out for us. And to read his resume rightly, we want to ignore the verse divisions. They're not helpful here. And what I want you to look at is the little prepositions. Notice the end of verse 4, you see in, until verse 6 through verse 7, by. And then verse 7 through verse 8, with and through is the same word in Greek. And then in verses 8 through verse 10, you see the word little word as. Paul is describing here, and he's breaking up his resume in important parts. In other words, what Paul is showing us is you can see the Spirit of God in work at me in four ways. There's four main ways the Spirit of God is working within me. In hard circumstances, by godly character, through spiritual conflict, and as a new creation. Four ways that all conveniently have C in them. This works out that way sometimes. Well, let's look here. And it makes very clear through us, important to remember, and we'll drop in on in verse 6, these are not natural attributes. These are not the results of Paul's grand self-mastery, his visionary thinking. It's not him at all. It is the fruit of the Spirit of God. And so we begin in verse 4. Paul's endurance is shown in hard circumstances. Without question, what Paul is saying is, I live under pressure. And pressure is the main idea of this trio of trouble here at the end of verse 4. Pressure or burden is the main idea of affliction. To be afflicted is to be burdened. Hardship is to have a great need that weighs you down. Calamity, the word translated calamities there can be translated as crushed. What Paul is saying is, I live between a rock and a hard place. That's my life. I'm squeezed, and yet God has given me the strength to endure as I'm crushed. It's just what Paul encouraged other Christians in Acts 14:22. To continue in the faith, through many afflictions, same word, we must enter the kingdom of God. The way to the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus said, is narrow, and sometimes you're squeezed all the way in. And Paul says, I'm squeezed. Well, how much pressure? What does it mean to be squeezed? So he puts some skin on it for us in verse 5. How much pressure? What does rock being living between a rock and a hard place look like? It looks like beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Paul, later in chapter 11, we'll see, admits to 8 different beatings. There surely must have been more. The Bible records for us at least 2 imprisonments for Paul. And in the book of Acts, Paul's companion Luke records 8 different riots of which Paul was the center. Not to mention the constant self-denial that came to him to fulfill his mission, those labors, even going without sleep to catch that next boat, to preach and explain to that next disciple or escape that riot, and along the way skipping meals and being hungry. Beaten, bloodied, dirty, exhausted, famished, delirious from sleep deprivation, hungry, and not to mention just being ragged from all that stress. In every way, great endurance. But it's not Paul, it's the Holy Spirit who's carrying him through all these really hard things. And we know it's not Paul because of the second way the Spirit of God is seen in verse 6, by godly conduct. Godly conduct. Of course, we could go through the annals of human history, and there's tremendous examples of great endurance that people have shown by just sheer willpower. The strong who exhibit the amazing strength God has given to people made in his image to endure and to survive. There are amazing survival stories in human history all around us. This is not one of them. Do not read this and put Paul in some kind of action hero category. We know it's not the case because he endures not as a hardened survivor, not as one who's resentful or vengeful or self-righteous or who's gritting his teeth or who has a chip on his shoulder to get him through just out of his wrathful vengeance. I was saddened the other day. I was reading about a new draft pick that I'm really hoping helps the 49ers nickel defense. And he said that he gets his strength to play football by the chip on his shoulder, and it's only growing. Now, I wouldn't want to meet him over the middle, that's for sure. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not talking about a chip on his shoulder that drives him. That's not great endurance. That's adrenaline. That's vengeance. That's the survival instinct of people. Paul endures in godliness. The Spirit gave him, notice, in a life of beating, imprisonment, labor, sleeplessness. How crabby are you, new parents, when you don't get sleep? Sleeplessness, hungry, and verse 6, purity. Holiness. He's committed to holiness. Notice that unbearably hard circumstances, living between that rock and a hard place, is no excuse for unholy living. Even being a victim of injustice, I mean, verse 5 is injustice, does not excuse Paul or anyone to vent their anger of that injustice with sin. Wholly different from the world that'll even excuse destroying a city over injustice. That is not the gospel. It has nothing to do with righteousness as revealed in the gospel. Paul was victimized more than anyone, and he says, I endured it in purity, so you know it's from the endurance of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God had persuaded him, the next word in verse 6, of knowledge. God had convinced him. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14, knowledge, knowing he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. When I'm enduring imprisonment, I know all they can do is kill me. He'll raise me from the dead. I know, verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 11 of chapter 5, we know the fear of the Lord. We know that whatever men do to me, I will give an account of how I've acted before him. He's been given knowledge by the Spirit of God. His conviction, even in the cauldron of pressure he was under, drove him. It is the Spirit of God who gave Paul, verse 6, patience to suffer these trials, these insults, these difficulties, and even more, it deepens in the next word, to have kindness, to actively do good when you're receiving only bad from people. To those who wrongly victimize you, you do good to them. Just as Jesus taught his disciples to do good to those who hurt them. Bless those who curse you. When men show you lovelessness, you show them love because you're mine. And my Father is love. So he's active in kindness. And it's the Spirit of God who's accomplishing in this life. And what is the first and primary fruit of God's Spirit? What did Paul write himself in Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit is love. End of verse 6. Genuine love. The Spirit strengthened Paul to love others, to love those who hated him, to love those who hurt him, and to love them in specific ways. Verse 7, he loved them with truthful speech. Now, I quibble here with how the ESV has rendered this. This literally in the Greek is the word of truth. And I believe what Paul is saying here is not just that he told the truth. He told the truth. He spoke the gospel. So I'm loving people with truthful speech, literally the word of truth with the gospel. That gospel of which we're not ashamed, Romans 1:16, is, next phrase in verse 7, the power of God. Genuine love. How do you most genuinely love people? With the hope of salvation. Telling your enemies, you are first an enemy of God, but here's what, you can be reconciled to God. Telling those who hate you, he made him to be sin. Sin like the sin you're pouring on me. If you trust him, and you can be the righteousness of God in him. Paul is loving those who hate him with the gospel. He's pouring out the love of God in the means that God has shown his power, converting sinners, even those who persecute Christians. Do you think Paul, used to be called Saul, knew a little bit about that? Even those former violent persecutors can become trophies of his grace. So as they beat him, as they imprison him, as he endures so many things from a sinful world, he loves them by preaching the gospel, which is the power of God. I mean, why else does Paul implore Corinth? Why else is he appealing to them? They'd hated him, turned their backs on him. And yet Paul goes out in genuine love for them. He sets the ship on the mission that Christ had given him against every contrary wind, against every storm that the world would throw against him. The storms that are coming without him in verse 5, these beatings, imprisonments, riots, and labors, and the storm within him. You ever think Paul wanted to poke someone in the eye when they beat him? And yet he shows them kindness. He controls himself by the knowledge the Spirit of God has given him in the hope of the gospel, and he is patient, and he loves. And what Paul is exemplifying in his life is the thing he exhorted his disciple Timothy to at the end of the New Testament. Preach the word, in season and out of season, which just means all the time. When it's convenient, when people thank you, and end of verse 4, when it is a calamity and all you get is hatred, preach the word. Love with the gospel. Follow the path of your Savior who died for the gospel to go out, that those who killed him, even them, might be saved. This has to be from God. There's no fault to be found here. He has to be Christ's ambassador. He has to be. Who loves those who beat you? Who does that? Who loves those who imprison them? Who loves those who deny you justice? Who can do that love? No one can do that love. Only those who trust that in their weakness, God will display his power. When they are imprisoned, he will illuminate the blind hearts and minds of people. Only a man or a woman who's received the righteousness of the one who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to his Father who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2:23. Only one who knows, I belong to God in Jesus Christ, and I can trust my Father to judge every injustice I endure, and to endure and trust him in godly conduct by his Spirit. And that brings us then to the third demonstration of the Spirit in Paul's life. He is on a mission, so he is enduring in spiritual conflict. The end of verse 7 through verse 8. Enduring spiritual conflict. Paul's an ambassador. He's an emissary. He's on a divine mission, and he's enduring faithfully for that mission. He's contending for the faith that God has entrusted to him, to preach and to proclaim that men may have peace with God. That's what he means here in verse 7 when he talks about being given weapons of righteousness. Those are spiritual weapons for spiritual warfare. And the right hand and the left hand communicate having a sword in your right hand for offense and a shield in your left hand for defense. He says, I've been given spiritual weapons to go and engage in this spiritual war. It's what Paul will unpack later in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And he'll refer in more detail to the shield of faith, the shield that extinguishes the flaming darts of the evil one, that all the opposition that a sinful world throws, I throw up the knowledge I've been given in Christ and I extinguish it. And the sword of the Spirit that is the word of God, by which I slay my opponents. I bring down all their false ideas, and I communicate the word of truth to bring them to faith by the power of God. And the bruises of that conflict Paul felt, that's what he describes in the rest of the sentence in verse 8. The bruises of spiritual warfare. When he goes out, it's his own name, his own reputation that suffers as he preaches the gospel. Sometimes, sure, you find verse 8, honor. End of the sentence in verse 8, you find praise from Christians who receive the word and rightly commend him as God's minister. But you get a whole lot right in the middle of dishonor and slander. You get mocked and shamefully treated by others. You get criticized and lies are told you even behind your back, as is exactly what has gone on in Corinth. And Paul says, I don't slacken the least in my fight. Because this fight is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual conflict. It's against the forces of evil. So I engage that flight and I endure. In the 1950s, there was an experienced Coast Guard captain who was received a distress call from a ship stranded in the midst of a horrendous storm. So he called out to his crew to launch the ship and to get out to rescue them. And one of his sailors objected, seeing the obvious danger of the storm, and told the captain, if we go out, we might get stuck and not come back. And the captain's reply to him is the reply of an old captain. Our orders tell us we've got to go out. They don't say a thing about having to come back. That is the Great Commission. The church is called to a fight, a good fight, but it is a fight. It's a fight of faith. And God hasn't said anything about having to come back. You don't have to come back. You have to go out. And you to engage that spiritual warfare. And Paul's saying, I'm going out. I may not come back. I don't have to come back. But it doesn't matter because I am a new creation. And that's where he ends. The fourth way the Spirit is shown in his life is his new creation in Christ. The end of verse 8 through verse 10. That's what Paul said earlier in chapter 5 and verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he's new in him. He's spiritually reborn. He's indwelt by his Spirit. And we could ask, well, how new is new? I mean, how real is that? How is your real experience in the real world transformed? That's what Paul's telling us here, beginning in verse 8. What Paul faced was the real world. And it's worth noting there in verse 8, that phrase, "we are treated," has been added by translators. It's not in the Greek. Literally, Paul just continues, as imposters, as unknown, because that's what Paul is really experiencing and really feeling. As an imposter, he's an ambassador, but he's received in verse 9 as though he's unknown, like he's a nobody. He is actually, verse 9, dying in this world. I mean, how else would you describe verse 5? Being beaten, imprisoned, he's dying. He's actually dying in this world. He's actually punished, but survives. Verse 10, notice that. He must grapple with actual sorrow. He must grapple with actual poverty. He must grapple as having given so much away. What does it mean to no longer live for yourself, but him for who for your sake died and rose again? It means to have nothing. It's all been given away. I mean, that's real. That's the real world. And so how real then is it to be new in Christ? How real is the contrast? Paul lays aside everything he endures and experiences in this world. The gospel is not just his proclamation. He's saying, I'm participating in this reality. I have been raised from the dead. I no longer live for myself. I live for Christ. And I'm really experiencing my union with Christ. I'm really experiencing the surge of God's strength and power in these really, really hard things. Verse 8, when I'm treated like a fake, like an imposter, I know I'm true. I bear the truth. God has declared it in my word and in my life. When people treat me, verse 9, as a nobody, as an unknown, God knows who I am. He knows who I am. He's called me. He's reconciled me to himself. He's given me this ministry. I'm daily dying, yes. But look, I'm alive in Christ. And in fact, it is my daily death that proves that very fact. I'm living in him. And when I'm punished, verse 9, and I think we need to understand that and translate that as the New American Standard does, as disciplined. Paul is talking here about the discipline he receives from his Father. When I am disciplined through God's sovereign hand in my suffering, I know, yes, the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed every day. Chapter 4, verse 16, just before this. God is not killing me. He is sanctifying me. And while I'm in the pit, verse 10, the pit of grief and sorrow, Paul was not some masochist. He's not somebody that rejoiced in suffering or thought that by his suffering that he was earning some merit with God. But notice what he says in real sorrow. He leaves off the "and" for the contrast. Yet, but while I'm sorrowing, I'm always full of joy. Always joyful, even while I'm full of sorrow. Only a Christian knows this. To have real sorrow and real pain, but to view it in the light of what God has promised in Christ, what God is sovereignly doing for the sake of his glory in Christ and for his children, to say, yes, this hurts like crazy, but I have nothing but joy. It's not without point. It's not without purpose. And the promises of God in my life have not ended. When hunger and sleeplessness remind him, verse 10, of just how poor he really is, walking the restaurants and having no money to feed himself, Paul rejoices. Do you know how many are wealthy because of me? Eternal riches in Christ because I've preached the gospel. I'm the greatest spiritual financial advisor the world has ever seen. There are those who have eternal wealth in this gospel. Yes, end of verse 10, I may have nothing. I don't even have myself, but I'm in Christ. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. So actually, end of verse 10, I possess everything. It's all mine because it's all his. You see what Paul's saying? I've given the world away to gain my soul. But here's the thing. Those who gain their soul by faith in Jesus, in the end, they get the world too. Because it's all his anyway. It's all theirs. The power of God's Spirit is proven in weakness. This is the evidences, the fruit of the Spirit of God, of real spiritual power in Paul's life, in one's life. This is the mark of genuine Christianity. God's power is not in the absence of pain. God's power is not solely in miraculous deliverances. God's power is not solely in the presence of comfort. God's power is shown in sustaining endurance through pain, through sorrow, through hardship, through having nothing of this world to claim as your own. God's power is found in weakness. It's the first word of the call of discipleship. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny and die and follow me. Lose everything, gain everything. Everything that lasts. It's the evidence the Spirit of God rests on us. It's what Peter said. 1 Peter 4:13. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. How do you know you have spiritual power? You're insulted for the sake of Christ. You endure hardship for the sake of Christ. Spiritual power. I don't want to be the Spirit of God, but I wish I could convince our generation, my generation, spiritual power is not emotion. It's endurance. It doesn't matter if you cry with your hands up and the lights down and the pyrotechnics on the stage. If a rock band can do it, it's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is endurance. It's faithfulness. It's purity when you're receiving anything but. It's kindness when you're only facing animosity. It's when you're insulted and you trust your Father to judge righteously and endure in your accountability to Him. That is the mark of spiritual power. That is how the Spirit of God shows Himself and glorifies the Savior in this world. That is spiritual power. It is seen by the access we have to God in prayer, the access we have directly because He's made peace for us with Him. And so because we have peace with Him, because our life is secured in Him, you can have a sanctified recklessness with it. Go ahead, lose everything. It's all yours in the end. It belongs to you in Christ. The presence of the Spirit of God in our lives is shown as we obey Christ even when it's hard. In every obstacle and opposition, the power of the Spirit in our lives that marks us out from the world and to assure us with joy that we belong to God. We're His people. We can rejoice. Thank you for insulting me. I know the Spirit of God is in me. That's why persecution always backfires on the world, because all it does is strengthen the church, because it's heaping assurance on our heads. Paul is not an admirable radical. He's revealing the Christian life. He's showing what it means to experience salvation in Christ. The quality of the sufferings and the depth of the sufferings is not the point. Most Christians through most of church history are not called, thank God, to this. But they are called to the same dynamic of life. They don't live for themselves. They deny themselves. And they follow the Savior where He leads in hard circumstances with godly character, gauging the spiritual conflict, knowing they don't have to come out, they come back, they do have to go out. And doing so as a new creation. That is the mark of genuine Christianity. And that is why this must end with a call to receive it in verses 11 and 13. Genuine salvation from God. Genuine salvation from God. As Paul has opened his mouth, literally, verse 11, or spoken freely, he's shown his heart. The greatest fallacy on the face of the earth is that you can't know someone's heart. Of course you can know someone's heart. You wear your heart on your sleeve. You wear it with your life. That's what the Lord Jesus said. It's as obvious as knowing the variety of tree by the fruit hanging off the branches. How someone lives shows their heart, what they're committed to, their real desires. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The life lives. Of course, we can see your heart and parse. Paul is saying here in verse 11, by my description to you here, Corinthians, I have opened to you my heart. You have seen by my great endurance. I'm real, I'm genuine, and therefore I speak the truth about the true gospel. So he's calling to evaluate his heart. Look at it. Go ahead, look at me. Do I speak for God? Find a fault with my ministry. This really is the undeniable proof of the truth of the gospel. How do you know if Jesus rose from the dead? How do you know that what he said is true? That you're by nature a sinner, you deserve the wrath of his Father, and he's the only Savior given among men by which anyone might be saved by faith in him. How do you know that's true? By the suffering of those who have taught us that truth. That's how you know. What did Paul get for this truth? He got nothing. He got beaten. He got poverty. He got suffering. And those who beat and imprisoned him, he preached the gospel to them that they'd be saved. He showed them kindness and love. I mean, how do you explain that? That's a serious question. How do you explain that? Tell me. How else do you explain that? Do not tell me that men and women invented the claims of the gospel so they would be wealthy. Don't tell me that, because they didn't. I mean, people didn't start making money off corrupting Christianity for centuries after Paul. Don't tell me that they fabricated the reality of Jesus rising from the dead to change the world or to make it more moral. They didn't. Paul threw his very head. Paul ended his life being beheaded by Nero for the sake of Christ. He didn't change anything. The world's not different. There's no other religious claim on the face of the planet in human history that has been validated by such suffering. None. Not a one. Every other religious claim in this world and throughout human history has been enforced by governmental power and violence. Every single one. Islam was begun by a monster. Muhammad was a homicidal maniac who slew thousands of people to make them bow the knee to Islam. And it still spread that way to this day. They're being very consistent with their leader. It's the same with Hinduism. The same with Buddhism that is still being oppressively forced upon people. How our brothers and sisters suffer in the nation of Nepal under Buddhist fanatics who hurt and maim them. And even under the midst of this earthquake, doubling, compounding the issue. Every religious claim on the face of the planet is bathed in innocent blood. Only the gospel of Christ is proven by those who willingly shed their innocent blood for those who hate them, beginning with their Savior, continuing with their apostles, and on through the history of the church. Only Christians show genuine love for those who kill them. Only Christians lay down their lives for those who would take it from them in hatred and malice because they have a greater life to gain than the one they've been offered here. Only Christians. Only the gospel. There is no other explanation for this. That is why you will never see a newfangled, new atheist or other objector to Christianity ever engage this, because they have no answer. There's no answer for Paul's life. There's no answer for the sufferings of the church. There's no answer except the one we have in the Bible. It's the Spirit of God. God sent his Son to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So new that you can take this life. I have one that's eternally secured in the heavens forever. Paul did not invent Christ as a religious genius. Christ actually recreated him. And he recreated everyone who trusts him. Christ died to give his righteousness and bring men to his Father and have peace with him. Listen to me. You have to deal with this. If you are not a Christian, you have to deal with this. You cannot turn from the gospel without dealing with this. We appeal to you. You have to explain this. Explain it away in some way. You can't. You can't explain this any other way. So what's left for you to do? Verse 13, widen your heart. Repent, verse 12, of your affections and widen your heart. This is the final appeal. And the problem that Paul is making very clear here in verse 12 is the problem is not with him. It's entirely with the Corinthians. It's their affections. Refusing the gospel is a personal problem. It's a personal problem. There's no deficiency in the gospel. And that is why, if you stand before the judgment seat of Christ outside of faith in him and what has been preached by God's ambassador, Paul, you will have no defense. You will have no excuse. There will be nothing to say. There's no response but faith. Unbelief is a personal problem. It's a problem with your, verse 12, your affections. It's not that there's no evidence. I mean, Paul's given us plenty of evidence here with his resume. There's millennia of evidence. The problem is we don't like where the evidence leads. It leads to me not living for myself anymore, but living for him who died and rose again. It leads to trusting him and losing my life for him because I have a greater life in him. The gospel is not hard to believe. You are hard in your unbelief if you have not believed it. It's you. It's you. You can see the truth of the gospel in the lives of God's people. You can see the truth of the gospel in the life of the Apostle Paul. Open your heart. Widen your heart. Shake off your unbelief. Repent. Believe. Trust in him wholly. He lets down none of his children. He endures and he preserves so that they persevere. Trust him. Widen your heart. Notice at the end of verse 13, Paul breaks off from the formal plural, the we, the us that's been through this paragraph. He speaks directly. I speak as to children. And remember what he said in verse 20 of chapter 5. God is appealing through him. Verse 1, he's working with God. Verse 13 is not just Paul. It is God calling people, widen your heart. Widen your heart. God is saying, I speak directly to you. Widen your heart. You are not restricted by me. Don't ever say you're restricted by God. You're restricted by yourself. Widen your heart. Put off your unbelief. Put off your false affections that'll lead to the destruction of your soul. Gain the love of God in Christ. Trust him and find you possess everything forever. Widen your heart. Widen your heart to Christ, to this gospel. It is men who keep themselves from peace with God. God has made peace. Be reconciled to him. This is the truth we speak, and we speak it from weakness. And that is our power, Christians. It's the power of God. In America, we've grown accustomed to speaking truth from power, but really that's just been a shackle for us. It is God's power for us to speak his truth when we've got nothing to gain, and we prove that the kingdom to which I am a citizen of is not of this world. It's of the world to come, and there is no argument against that. You must believe, Christian, there is no argument against this. This is the final defense and apologetic of the gospel. There's nothing to say to someone who endures hard circumstances with godliness. Then Christ is risen from the dead. Repent and be saved. There's no argument for that. When we lose everything to gain Christ, when our hearts are genuine by the grace of God, there's no fault to be found with us. There's no accusation against the church. There's nothing but being in the glad position to declare to all men everywhere, God is calling you, widen your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, even as that truth of your word descends into our minds and our hearts, we acknowledge our hearts are so stony, they won't be widened without your spirit. So we pray, widen hearts, Father. Send your spirits. Opened blind eyes. Shine your light where there is darkness. Help us to grapple and engage with what is undeniable. You have sent your Son to save all who trust him. You have sent your ambassador to give the true message of your Son, and all who receive it will be saved. Save your people, build your church, be glorified forever. Amen.